That was from a presentation called The Prayer. There's many, many artists on that album. But please pray for us, Jeff.
Okay. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day. We're thankful for the love shed abroad in our hearts by the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Lord, we are thankful that we can experience joy and fullness in the land of the living, and yet we can anticipate much more in the coming days and in the coming life. We know that you love us and care for us, and we know that there is a consummation coming. Father, we're thankful that the power of sin in our lives has been dealt with, and yet there is that ongoing presence, and Father, we look forward to the day when that too would be vanquished from our lives, and we would be pure and holy and without stain or blemish. And we look for that day when we'll not struggle with sin and the sins with which we struggle now. Father, we pray that your hand of blessing would be upon us for good. And we pray, Father, that as we turn our eyes to your word, we would recognize it as it is, means of grace. And Father, as your Spirit takes it up even today, we pray that he would do so to his glory, to your glory, and to our good. Father, we pray and ask that your hand would be upon us as we study, not just so that we can fill our heads with more knowledge, but so that our lives might be different, changed, so that we might look more like Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, as we pause, we think about our brother Bruce and are thankful for his life and for the many ways in which he's been a help to others and he's contributed to your kingdom. We pray now that you will bless him and strengthen him as he recovers from this surgery. We certainly pray for Becky as she seeks to handle not only a job, but also care for Bruce. And Father, we pray that you will make it a blessing to her that she'll be able to find people to sit with Bruce and to be able to care for him in her absence. Father, we pray that your hand will be upon us again as we study today, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let me have you turn, if you haven't turned yet, to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you are turning to Ephesians chapter 5, let me simply say this. I shall not mention his name, though he does play the organ here occasionally. I don't want to call him out, but let me just simply say that some men are braver than others. I just felt that that needed to go on record. Not that Don will ever hear that, but just to you men.
Yeah, he does the transcription.
I know.
Oh, okay. He did them. There you go. Wow.
What's that?
He said he did them.
Yeah, he's famous.
So we'll get a new transcriptionist.
Oh, he did that. Ooh, Don, how about that? Ooh. Hey, I got another thing for you. You know, I'm kind of wondering if maybe we ought to hire somebody to go over the transcriptions. Because maybe he's changing the wording. You know, I got a first and maybe a second. I'm not going to ask for a second of that, Don. Just saying. All right.
You mean just like Luther found out one word different in the New Testament that changed everything?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
That same thing?
Oh, yeah. Oh, you never know.
No.
Oh, I'm telling you. All right. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's go through verse 21 today, and we'll see how far we make it. But let me read to you now the word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving.
What chapter are you in?
Five.
Five.
Chapter 5. You
Verse 21.
No, we'll go to verse 21.
We'll go to verse 21. I'm sorry. Forgive me.
No, it's okay. It's okay.
You're starting it there, yeah.
I'll be in 5 now. Verse 5 now. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then on how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, let me begin with, this is the outline. We're going to look simply at some introductory aspects, and then we're going to talk about the new you in Christ, of course, and then we're going to talk about being the new you, which is in Christ. And so let me talk about some introductory points, and I think the first thing I want to start off with is just a refresher and remind you what it was like to live in Ephesus. It wasn't like, in some ways, it wasn't like any other place. Quite different in some ways. Even in our current moment, a little bit different, I think. Clinton Arnold, who is a scholar, wrote his PhD dissertation, and it's called Ephesians, Power and Magic. It's quite an interesting book. Quite an interesting book because he draws the parallels for us between what was going on in Ephesus and the magical cults of the day. And interestingly, he talks to us about power and the flourishing magical activity that was happening in that area of the world. And he draws a distinction between, for instance, the idea of power in those magical cults and the idea of power that's found within the Christian church. And let me, for instance, give you a sense of that, even in our own present moment. I remember when my son was wanting to read the Harry Potter books, and one of the things that we do in our house, and you may not do in yours, and that's okay, but we let them read those kind of books. But one of the things that we do is we read them with them. So, for instance, when he wanted to read Harry Potter, I said, "Okay, that's fine, but I'm going to read Harry Potter with you. And we're going to talk about it when you read it." And one of the things that we did was talk about Harry Potter's view of magic, of course, and how, for instance, it was different than, say, C.S. Lewis's conception of magic. So, for instance, in C.S. Lewis's conception of magic in the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the things that you discover is that there's a deeper magic. There's a magic that stands behind all that is, and that deeper magic is, of course, God, who controls not only the good magic, but also the evil is under his sovereignty. Now, C.S. Lewis had a little bit of a different conception of sovereignty and freedom than, say, we might, but he had a view that said that evil was, in some ways, under God's control. When you get to, for instance, Harry Potter, it's a much different scenario. In Harry Potter, you find that magic is something neutral. Magic is something that is to be used. And therefore, you, if you're evil, you tap into the magic, this neutral power, and you use it for your own ends. If you're good, you tap into the power and you use it, again, for your own ends. And so the power of magic is something that is neutral. It's something that is to be used. And that's a different conception of magic. It's quite different, actually. And so there was quite a different view of magic in the world of Ephesus versus the world of the Christian faith. You see, for instance, in Acts 19:19, there were a number who practiced the magical arts, and they were converted to the faith. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Power from a Christian perspective is from God. It is not from the gods, nor is it from an incantation that is spoken with perfect care, but it is from the sovereign God who gives us his spirit. Quite a different conception than from the magical arts. Now, the magical arts, I said to you that the magic was not connected to a god, but to gods. For instance, Diana or Artemis is mentioned in Acts 19. The reason why I say is it Diana or Artemis is because if you're a Greek, well, then it's Artemis. If you're Diana, if you're a Roman, then it's Diana. And the point is that the Roman pantheon had a good many gods, and the Greek pantheon had a good many gods, and many of them overlapped, but not all of them. And so you have these gods who are often capricious and unreliable. They're exalted humans is what they are, and they are not absent the bad characteristics. And so one of the things that you discover is that these powers that people practice, this magic that people engage in, is from these folks. And not necessarily that they're zapped, though sometimes they are, but sometimes they're given things like incantations to put into practice so that they can get their own way and do their own will. Diana or Artemis was an Olympian. She was one of the 12 gods, one of the 12 most important gods. She was Apollo's sister. And this is quite a position, but this is the interesting thing, and it demonstrates how capricious she actually was along with other gods. She was supposed to be the protectress of dewy youth. However, there's a story about her and the ships that were seeking to leave port from a particular area, and the wind was so strong against them that they couldn't even get out of the port. And so what they do is they sacrifice a maiden to Diana. Now, I don't know how that can be found compatible with her being a protectress of dewy youth. But the idea of the capricious aspect of gods is just abounds in this kind of literature. And so you have, this is what you're up against. And she is associated with deeds of darkness and really evil magic. And so it's not surprising to find that there's a connection between Diana and between the magical cults that are practiced in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Now, how would this have been helpful to the followers of Diana? Well, let me give you an example. Clinton Arnold gives evidence this is a really fascinating book. He gives evidence from a papyrus scroll that was found. And on that papyrus scroll, there's a crude drawing found. And that crude drawing is of a bulbous object. And that bulbous object is obviously Diana with large breasts. And so here is, maybe the first Playboy magazine. No. But something akin to that, right?
How did you know, Jeff?
Yeah, well, Clinton Arnold told me. So here's this idea of this Diana statue, now the object of a drawing, who is portrayed in sort of a voluptuous way. And she's the god of fertility. And so if you wanted to get pregnant, well, then you appeal to her. But not only that, people converted out of the Artemis cult, I think, and here's why I think that Paul is dealing with this. People converted out of the Diana cult we're dealing with immorality and impurity. And you see that in verses 3 and 5. And so it's like, I mean, even though when we think about our own context, you think to yourself, wow, this is so much today's problem. But yet it was their problem as well. And the difference between it being their problem and our problem, I think, is to some degree that use of magic. I thought I had an illustration here for you. No, I don't think it is. Oh, yes. No? I don't think I do. Let me tell you about this. So there's a, as part of Arnold's research, he basically tells about another scroll. And there's this other scroll where it's like, if I can just say it like this, it's like there's a love potion number 9 written on it. And basically what the scroll indicates is that if you say this incantation and you say it in exactly the way that, you know, you're supposed to say it according to the leaders of the Diana cult, you will get this, you know, love interest to fall for you. And that's the idea, right? The idea is that if you engage in the magical incantation, you get the girl. I mean, you think about that, then there's all kinds of comedies, you know. Growing up, I remember all sorts of comedies, you know, Happy Days, there were, you know, right? Yeah, you guys remember those kinds of storylines come out. Well, this is the kind of storyline that wasn't on a sitcom or a comedy. This is the kind of storyline that comes out of real life in those days. So when you think about it, think for a minute about how this might have affected the Christian. So the Christian is converted out of the Diana cult. And they're already dealing with immorality and all kinds of sexual baggage, right? Now, the thing about it is they're walking past the Diana cult. And perhaps the presence of sin in them, not the power of sin, but the presence of sin in them tempts them to enter back into the Diana cult, to enter back into the building itself. What might they have thought? What might some of those people have struggled with? Well, I wonder if some of those men would have struggled with the fact that I wonder if somebody has put a spell on me. I wonder if someone has spoken an incantation over me and I'm being drawn back into the Diana cult. I'm being drawn back into the cult. And that may sound strange to our ears and perhaps even unrealistic, but it wasn't unrealistic to those people back in those days. They were being saved out of it, which is why I think that Paul is speaking to them and talking to them, not about the truth of magic, but how, for instance, all those magical books were burned and how the power of God is what really matters. Because the power of God is what is real. And that's not to discount evil and all of its machinations. I mean, think about it. When you think about how he treats Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the demonic activity in the realm of the spiritual. And so he's not downplaying that there are demons and activities that go on. But what he's really communicating is that if you are saved, you've been saved by the power of God out of this, and the power of sin in your life has been broken. And remember, this goes back to what we talked about last week, that power of sin broken, because it's broken, you can put off and you can put on. You can put off sinful practices and put on godly virtues. And so, again, as you think about just coming out of that particular cult, that's the kind of thinking that would have, I think, probably been in the minds of some as they made their way out of it. Which is, I think, why it's when you think about Psalm 16, the name of idols is not even to be placed on my lips, right?
There's no inheritance with an idol. The inheritance we have is with God. That's the kind of idea, I think, that Paul starts with in Ephesians chapter 1, right? We are the inheritance of God. And therefore, we're to follow along with, say, David's psalm, Psalm 16. Let no idol be found, be named upon our lips. That's the idea. Because there is a certain sense in which it does have power. And some ways, power over us. Not real power, but there's a power over us. We got it. Do you have a mic? Yeah. Do you have a mic? Matt, back in the corner there.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you.
Good to see you too.
So this is a great topic, because we're all men, and sexual sin has power, and it can be magical, and I think, you know, the statistics, I don't know what it is exactly, but 68% of men struggle with pornography, right? So it's relevant today, even though we're all older. We don't see too many younger men here, but I thought when I hit 60, I'd be done. And I'm coming up to that. I don't think that's quite that age, but...
You have to go blind.
But the power today... even then, I got my imagination. I go blind, right? But just as far as the power of sexual sin, there's something about it. I mean, sin is sin, but there's something about sexual sin that the enemy knows that it cripples us. So there's a power when we walk in holiness and purity, and we have the power to be free from that. It's a lie if we think that we're helpless because a spell has been cast over us for whatever reason. You know,
yeah.
That we can justify those things. But when we walk in obedience and truth, and when we fall, we get back up and brush the dust off. But
yeah,
so I don't know if you're going to go deeper into this whole topic or not, but I just wanted to kind of, since that door cracked open, just
address that. Yeah.
It seems to me we live in an over-sexualized culture.
Well, we do, don't we?
I mean, starting way back with the rise of the feminist movement, all of that had to do with freedom of sex. I mean, it's on a... in front of us on the TV all the time, in our movies. I mean, it's nutty, it's so extreme.
Yeah.
And you can't help but notice.
Well, you know, it's funny because we'll be talking about the right order of the family once we get to 521.
Yeah.
And we talk about headship of the man, we talk about submission of the wife, talk about the children, talk about the household codes. And it'll do us good, I think, to talk about those things. But the interesting thing, to your point, Matt, is that when a man is enslaved to pornography, he's no longer the head, right? Not that he's the head over all women, but he's no longer functioning in his role in any real sense, because he's really submissive to the images of these women that he's placing himself under. So it's you know, it's kind of a fascinating thing how he's willing to submit himself to these things. And I think sometimes, at least it's been my experience when I've talked with men, that you almost get the sense that there's an unforgivable sin, but there's also an unconquerable sin. And the unconquerable sin is sexual sin. And, you know, in my mind, because we had VeggieTales for my kids growing up, maybe you did as well, and maybe you didn't, but there's a VeggieTale called the rumor weed, and the rumor weed continues to grow, and as you feed it, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and pretty soon it looks like it's unconquerable. Larry Boy has to conquer it. Remember, you know this. I see you smile. So it looks bigger and bigger and bigger, but the point is that I just think to myself, sometimes men whenever I talk to some men, I think of this, I think of the rumor weed, and for them it's the sexual weed. And the sexual weed looks so enormous that it looks as if, let me say it like this, it looks as if not even grace can conquer the sexual weed. And that's a scary thing when you believe. Actually, I think when you look at Judas and it says that he metanoia, it says he repented. It doesn't mean that he turned from his sin. It means that in sorrow, he didn't recognize that grace could conquer even his own sins. He thought his sins were bigger than the grace of God revealed in Christ. And I think to myself, that's a scary place to be because there's no salvation in that. It sounds very pious to act as if my sins are just so great. Oh man, he's recognizing his sins. Yeah, but you talk to him and he's going, my sins are just so big, not even God will forgive me. Well, my goodness, that's a real problem. And that's not pious at all. That's an undervaluing of God's grace.
That's great. That's awesome. And just to kind of illustrate that, to be remembered and real, and we could ask the show of hands how many of you guys struggle with sexual sin.
Yeah, I'm not going to ask that question. And neither should you.
But so at Pine Valley, when we don't expect our men to be perfect or our people. So when we fall, we want to look for RPGs at repentance, purity, growth, and then service. So repentance and purity. So we had a weekend a couple weekends ago with about 25 of our adult men that are 18 and up, and they were sharing. And I said, listen, guys, I still battle with this too. And this year we had to change my wood furnace and the old catalog I used scrap paper. There was a catalog there for my daughter's magazines that I completely forgot about, and I didn't burn it. Usually the Holy Spirit convicts me, so I'm like, I gotta burn this thing. And so just in sharing, I think when the Holy Spirit was pricking my heart, bringing to remembrance things that I had, little things like that, because overall I'm not struggling with it, but I'm tempted all the time. So I have basic dish, because anything more than that, there's going to be temptation. So I think we have to take, when the Holy Spirit whispers to us, are we repentant? Are we seeking purity? And then when we do, then we're going to grow. And then, of course, we're going to serve. So I think part of that, too, is being in a men's group where you can be honest, because I've done all the accountability things and nobody wants to really be real.
Yeah,
it's tough. But if it's effective and it's powerful when you bring your sin to light and you share it with a brother, you help them, and it helps you, and you grow.
Yeah. No, that's exactly 100% right in terms of, when men feel like they have to stay in secret, then what they'll end up doing is living a double life. Mm-hmm. And you'll end up living one way, and it'll be in secret, and then you'll have this other life, and it'll appear good, and so on. And that's a shame that people feel that way. It's not that you have to share your particular sins with every individual, but when you meet with a man, I've got an accountability partner I meet with, and I know a lot of men in my congregation have accountability partners they meet with, and when that accountability partner asks you a question point blank, you're faced with, am I going to lie to him or am I going to tell him the truth? And if you value your life in Christ, right, then you're going to put off speaking falsehood and you're going to put on speaking the truth, and you're going to, and that means trusting your brother. That means being willing to not only understand how the church works, but also to submit to it and so forth. It's just all kinds of things, but it's a shame when, there's a sort of a plastic Christianity and everybody's sort of expected to be perfect and have no struggles and, that sort of thing. But, yeah. Anybody else want? Yeah, please.
You've presented, the Artemis thing and it's kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Lost the word I was saying. It seems to me that you're presenting this, the magical arts and stuff like this, is purely superstition, and Paul is correcting certain things. Like you talked about that man walking by the temple and wondering if somebody cast a spell. I never really, I thought about that's power over a person's life. I never really thought about it in those terms. I thought the power of these magical arts were something more substantial. But there's a form of deception in the way you're presenting it, that Paul's correcting. And this immorality and this impurity, are we being deceived as well somehow?
Well, I do think it's like that. I don't think that there's necessarily a power in the incantation, in the speaking of that incantation, and so it has power over the Christian. I don't believe that. I think that you're right. You got the way I presented it as Paul saying this is deception, and what you're experiencing is your own temptation to go back to that sexual situation. I think, for instance, we do experience that sort of thing in similar ways. For instance, and I've talked to tons of guys over the last 25, 27 years, and who struggle with this. And the interesting thing is a lot of the stuff you hear is the same, right? So, for instance, guys that are guys that work super hard see this as, I'm entitled to let down my guard and sort of engage in this behavior. They almost see it as an entitlement. I've talked to other men who feel, this is interesting, feel obligated. There's a sense in which they feel obligated to look. Now that's strange, but I said to that person in particular, if you feel enslaved, if you feel obligated to look at this stuff, you need to ask yourself whether you've been set free from the power of sin. There's presence of sin in one's life that causes temptation. I'm not denying that. But if you feel enslaved to it, if you feel like, well, I just feel obligated, I just gotta go, then you may have a different scenario, a different problem. People far more equipped than I do talk about triggers that sort of set a person in motion to do things in their life, to engage in viewing sexual images on the internet or whatever, right? And those triggers can feel as if they have power over us, right? Those are the hedges, I think, that we talk about when we talk about putting a hedge around ourselves. It's not necessarily so that we don't engage in the activity, it's so that the triggers won't be there to entice us to engage in the activity, right? Because we're dealing with what seems to have power over us. And it's not just sexual sin, right? It's all sorts of sin. It really is. And one of the probably the obvious ones is drug addiction. It was incredible to me when I dealt with my brother-in-law. My brother-in-law had been in prison, in a pharmaceutical prison, for 3 years, had been off drugs for 3 years, and then was off drugs for another 2 to 3 years once he got out. And it was in the sixth year that he started using. And I talked to him about it during that sixth year. I said, what's happening? And he always felt pulled. He always had triggers, you know what I mean? Even when he, like these shows on TV where I think the one show was called Intervention. I'll never forget visiting him in prison, in his third year in prison. And we were sitting in the visiting room, and on the television set, someone was shooting up. You remember how they had that Intervention, Joan? They showed real footage of people shooting up, and this is why their family was intervening. He could not watch. He said, he would literally start shaking. And he hadn't been on drugs for years at that point. So it has a, sin has a psychological hold on some people. And that is so powerful that we have a tendency to, if we were back in those days, we would say, this, somebody's put a spell on me. And it's not a spell. It's our own sinful desires.
So the burning of those books, what do you perceive that as representing more than anything else?
A put off.
The putting off?
That's a put off, right? So think about this, right? I put those these are the books. You know, what do we sometimes think? Well, you know, I keep them and, you know, they'll be like nostalgic. No, put them off by burning them and put in the place of that book a good book. You know, this is the thing. This is the thing I found with my own children, right? When I would read stuff to them, this is one of the things I would warn them about. I'd say, so we were reading Harry Potter. My son loved Harry Potter. He loved that series. And I always used to tell him, I would say to him, son, when you love a character like you love Harry Potter, you're finding it difficult to actually critique Harry Potter. And what I find you doing is I always find you trying to soften it. Or always find you trying to make this less offensive, or you know, right? You know, or make it in some way palatable to your own system of beliefs. And that's called syncretism. And you can't do that. So what you have to be able to do is this is what we have to do. We can't buy a piece of land in Belize and all hole up there and act like, you know, the world can't touch us. Guess what? The world is there with us, right? But what we can do is be absolutely rigorous in our thinking about, you know, the world around us and how to deal with it in our own lives, you know? And that's hard, right? That's hard because we're just, all of us are just as open to self-deceit as anyone else, you know? So. Anyway.
Just to add what you're saying, Jeff, because I think this is the importance of it's easier never to open the door into our life than to have experienced something and then try to overcome it. So, like, and I'm trying to think how you phrase that. Do you know what I'm saying? Like,
you open the door to something.
Yeah, it's easier. It's easier to.
Keep the door closed.
Keep it closed. Because once you experience that, then that's imprinted on your brain, and you're going to struggle with that for the rest of your life.
You bet.
The enemy knows that, especially as young, from young teen to young adulthood, for men and women. If we can help keep our kids pure, you know, we think, oh, this doesn't experience the world. No, there's something about just abstinence and separation and not exposing ourselves to everything. You know, to keep our minds pure, because once we see that, then there's that enticement and there's that pull.
Oh, no doubt, I totally agree with you. Once you crack the door, man, it's almost impossible to keep it shut. Yeah. And I tell you what, I was just talking to somebody about something yesterday. We were talking about keeping stuff out of our heads that will be there forever. And I'll never forget, and I don't know who this person was. This is a person who worked in the country fair when I was 17 years old. My parents went somewhere one evening, and I thought while they were gone, I would rent a movie that I wanted to see that they would not permit me to see. So I went down to the country fair, and I got the movie. And I put it on the counter, and I started engaging in a conversation with the clerk, some guy, young guy. And I said to him, I said, did you ever see this movie? And he said, I did. And I said, was it good? And he said, yeah, it's a good movie. And I said, why is it rated R? And he said, well, he said, there's a scene in there that won't leave your mind. And he said, I wish I hadn't watched it, frankly. And so he said to me, he said, if you don't want that scene in your head forever, probably better not watch it, but it's up to you. I mean, and he just was like, whatever. And I said, I don't think I want it. But you know what? I wasn't a believer at the time. I wasn't a professing believer. But I knew enough to know what it was like to have something in your head that will never leave you. And I thought, I don't need to keep adding to that. And right. And so the idea of you're right. You're 100% right. It's easier just to say no to it and keep it out of your head than it is to invite it in.
And that's where your thing on headship. So men, we are the leaders. We're called to lead our family. We've got to lead ourselves first. So we can take that back.
Yeah.
Christ gives us the power to take back the headship and to say no to all those things that are, even if we've experienced them, we have the power in Christ to overcome.
Yeah.
We can't say no.
And I think that's important. We have to always remember that there's not a sexual weed that's greater than grace. If there is a sin that is more powerful than the grace of God, if that's what we think, then we're in big trouble because we think too little of God's grace revealed in Christ Jesus. You know. Yeah. Anybody else before we head on? I guess maybe I want to talk about one thing. If Ted were here, he would want us to talk about this. I know he'd raise it to us, and it's I even hesitate to speak about it, but if you notice, he talks about verse 4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You know, I guess I want to start with sort of something general and sort of work to something specific. And what I want to do is I want us to think about the basic idea of the third commandment. Of taking the Lord's name in vain, using it uselessly. When people use the word God as sort of an exclamation mark, obviously they're using the name of God uselessly, and they are violating the third commandment. Now, that leads us into a discussion of, well, what other things fall under a breach of the third commandment? Well, there are things, for instance, like damn or hell. You know, if I say damn you, right, what am I saying? I'm taking an ordinance or a decree of God and applying it to you. I'm saying, may you be consigned to hell, is what I'm saying. Or if I say to somebody, go to hell, right? That sort of language is a breach of the third commandment. So, those kinds of, it, you know, oftentimes I think people think that damn and hell are the innocent words. They're not, right? They fall under that sort of use of the third commandment. Go ahead.
Is it okay to say go to heaven?
I'm with you. So those are the kinds of things that I think fall under the third commandment. You know, it's this, so for instance, you probably know this. The old King James Bible uses the word piss, right? So, but we tend to think of that as a swear word. So here's what I'm saying to you. There are what we call words that are profane, profanity, a breach of the third commandment. And then there are words that are vulgar. And words that are vulgar are words that are typical of the vernacular, and they describe, for instance, settings that we may not be in, but, for instance, the farmer is going to talk about horseshit, right? And that is not one of those words that fall under a breach of the third commandment. Now, I think that that's the kind of word that falls under what we're dealing with here in this text. This crude talk, this idea of coarse jesting. And why is it that it falls under that and we ought not to do it? It falls under that because anybody knows that when you're in the presence of somebody and they're using a lot of vulgarity, You have this feeling that this person is not all that mature. You have a feeling that maybe this person's vocabulary is fairly limited, and that there's not a real maturity there. And I think that sometimes that sort of farmer kind of language, right, can then move into, and this is what I told my children. I've had a talk with my kids about this. Where this moves is in a sexual direction. Because Because what happens is those who are immature think that bodily functions and bodily types and bodily organs are funny. And that's the way they have to handle it. You're in with 13-year-old boys and they just find out that they've got a penis hanging between their legs. And then what happens is, right, all the joking begins, right? Or they find out about female parts and all the joking begins. And that's when really the coarse jesting begins. And why does it begin? Because they're kids who have no framework to handle this kind of information. So how do they handle it? They handle it in jest. And I told my kid, you know, we've been a family that's been in the hospital a lot, either for my wife or for my son. And so one of the things that we talk a lot about body parts, and we've had to over the years, and one of the things about that is it's not funny. It's real to us, right? And so it's kind of been interesting. So when I sent my son to school when he was in eighth grade, when we sent him to a public school, I said to him, I said, here's what's going to happen, son. Here's what you're going to encounter. What we've been talking about seriously all these years, the stuff you know about already, you're going to find that people don't know about it, and they're going to think it's the funniest thing in the world. And the reason they think it's the funniest thing in the world is not because it's the funniest thing in the world. It's because they're too immature to handle this information. And they don't have, you know, there's not a framework that's been built for them. And I think what Paul is saying is, I think he's really after immaturity in this particular section. And let's face it, right? Let's face it. I've probably said enough, at least for us to lube up the skids. If you want to talk about that, if you don't, that's fine. But that's my view of that particular portion of this text. Okay. All right.
Coveting and idolatry.
Yeah.
You want to talk a little bit about that?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. It can be the Psalms or it can be Isaiah. One of the things that you think about is that the psalmist or the prophet is telling us that an idol is stupid, and it's stupid because we make it, right? The guy goes and he cuts down a tree, and then he cuts a log out of it, and then he fashions it with his tools, and he stands it up on a pillar, and then he bows down to it and worships it. And I can't remember the psalm. Maybe you can help me with this, Bishop. The psalmist tells us that those who worship idols become like them. Do you remember this? I can't remember the psalm offhand. But those who worship idols become like them. Maybe it's Psalm 115. Let me just peek. If it's not, I'll not look for it further. But I think that's it.
Jeff, isn't there a reference by Paul when he talks about idols that they can't hear or speak?
Yeah, it is Psalm 115. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, they have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, verse 8. So those who make them become like them. Now, I think that's true. Those who make them become like them. In what sense? Can't hear, can't speak, can't, right? There's nothing that's of value that's coming out of their mouths. But there's something else that I think that we need to realize, and that is that those who make them want to fashion some justification for their own sin. Right? Because an idol will permit me to do and justify me doing the things that I want to do. Right? I mean, for instance, let's just face it. If I set up a god and I say, this is a fertility god, what am I going to engage in?
Farming.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Or that, and that's a great point. If I worship a Baal, who, if I worship a Baal who controls the rain, what do I am a farmer and I want some rain. And so when I think about idolatry and its relationship to coveting, right, I can see the connection easily. Because the idol gives justification for what I want. Right? Yeah.
In our culture, we're a little bit more sophisticated, though. We don't necessarily create wood idols. How does that play out? I mean, I don't hear a lot about idolatry, even from the Pope.
Yeah.
I don't hear much about that. Yeah. I'd like to hear a little bit.
I have this car and look at all these beautiful ladies.
Yeah, so remember the commercial? Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Do you remember the car that's advertising and it's like be unique, sort of be the only one, even though we've made thousands and thousands and thousands of them? You know, or like, you know, all these commercials appeal to our uniqueness by buying their product when everybody else is buying the product, right? Mm-hmm. We want to be the person, right? So there's an appeal to pride, right? Or you know, like the beer commercials, right? The High Life, right? The High Life is what? A lot of women in bikinis, right? And a lot of drunkenness. And so, you know, debauchery, you know. So the idolatry is there. And we're wooed to it, but you know, you're right. We don't get a hunk of wood to justify ourselves. That's
this is the thing.
There's a sense in which, yes, the cultural forms have changed, but man hasn't changed. And Calvin says his heart is an idol factory, and he'll make idols, right? He'll make idols, but he'll make them in his own cultural context. So he may not worship a piece of wood, but you know the wood that justified his sexual behavior will be justified in some other way in our own day. That sort of thing. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It just from the standpoint of that's one thing over the course of my life I've never really heard taught too much on is idolatry and being more specific about idolatry. You know, you hear people talk about sin, but idolatry, it's like, you know, okay, I think I can put two and two together here a little bit, but to hear it explained and hear it, what is it practically?
Well, let me give you a practical way of looking at idolatry from this cultural perspective and from our own, right? Real quick, I'll be real quick about this and then we'll quit. There's a subject-object problem. And a subject-object problem is this, right? I'll use the tree. I am the subject, and that tree is the object. The subject-object problem is this. The rationalist starts with saying, I can only know the structures of my own mind. So the external world which comes into my mind is not really the real world. It's only a representation of the real world. So it's really a creation of my own mind. On the other side of this, you have not the rationalist, but the empiricist. The empiricist says, no, my mind is a blank slate, and these things write on it. So what is out here really is in here in some way, shape, or form. Now, here's the deal. The deal is that the rationalists have won, at least for the present moment. Why do I say that? The rationalists have won because what we say today is what I see is not real. What is real is in my head. So think about it this way. The guy who stands in front of the mirror and sees his male parts says, that's not real. What's real is in my head and I'm a woman. You see? And here's the idolatry part. The idolatry part is that we can put a wig on a man and change his name from Richard to Rachel, and we have to call him that, right? Because he sees what's in his own mind, and we're forced, this is Romans 1, we're forced to see him the way he sees himself in his own mind. That's where the sin of Romans 1 enters it.
Just another oil
any of this applies to your wife and your relationship to your wife. And I don't want to get into that in a particular way, but I think a lot of this is important in terms of how you can treat your wife and the relationship you have with her.
Yeah, that's Ephesians 5:21. Yeah.
Couldn't someone also look at it without a converted, without a converted mind? Then he looks at the tree and he realizes someone greater than him grew that tree. A god, another power. So he cuts part of the tree away and he fashions a symbol of what he thinks this higher power is, to worship it, to give it thanks for growing trees from which he gets apples or pears or whatever to feed his family and feed the town. Or, you know, I mean, it wouldn't be hard to say.
That. No, you're right. Yeah. And that's called the sensus divinitatis. That's what Calvin teaches us. He says to us, the reason why people cut these trees down is because they have a sense of divinity in them and they have to worship.
Yeah.
But what Calvin also says is that in worshiping that tree rather than in the creator, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Yeah.
Or not knowing who the creator is. They don't have a name for the creator.
Well, but that's the whole point. They suppress, because of their sin, the creator who reveals himself in general revelation.
Yeah.
Got a couple of girls. Matt's back there too.
I do know better. It seems to me idolatry comes into play a lot whenever people make up a version of God that's just okay with what they do and their own sins.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's exactly it, right? If I don't like sovereignty and I say, you know what, my God is a God of love and he wouldn't do that. Right. What you've basically said is, I have this idol, right? And he's not the true God, but he's my own creation.
Because you have no firm basis to believe God is really like that.
Yeah, that's right.
There's no revelation, there's no...
Bishop, you got it.
It seems to me behind all idolatry is the supreme act of idolatry, which is to place yourself in the place of God.
Yeah, okay. That's right. That's right. Matt had something.
Yeah, for me as men, it's easy to see idols because it's anything that we put above our relationship with the Lord and our other valuable relationships, wife and kids. So as a guy, you know, if I'm fishing all the time, I'm hunting all the time, I have a Jeep, if I'm making it immaculate, you know, think about the idols of cars, guys are detailing it and spending lots and lots of time, but I don't have any time to get into work. I don't have any time to spend with my wife. I don't have any time to play with my kids. I don't have, you know, the things that really matter that are the most important things, if those succumb to these other things, that's not me, that's an idol. Or TV, I'm watching TV.
Yeah.
You can read through the Bible in 3 months if you took your TV time. And,
yeah.
You could read through the whole Bible in 3 months.
I got to tell you, I agree with you 100%. There is, though, this mindset that can say, if you wash your car, right, then you're sinning. You got an idol, right? And I want to tell you this is a true story. So I'm out washing my car one day, and I washed my car when I first got it probably every 2 weeks. And I'm washing it, you know, and my son wheels out outside one day, and he comes up to me, and he goes, I'm washing my car. And he goes, Dad, I want to talk to you. I said, now? And he said, yeah, I'd like to talk to you now. I said, okay. And he said, I'm really concerned about you. And I said, well, let me sit down. And I sat down on the stairs, and he said, I'm really concerned that you've turned this car into an idol.
How old was Nathan?
Oh, he was in his teens. So I said to him, I said, now why do you think that? And he said, you are out here washing this car with regularity about, you know, once a week, every 2 weeks. You know, I've watched it, and I'm really concerned that this has become an idol. And I said to him, I said, son, you're far too young to remember my previous car. My previous car never got washed. Let me tell you the difference between that car and this car. I said, I don't own this car. And he looked at me and he said, who owns this car? I said, the bank owns this car. And so I'm a steward of this car.
Oh.
And once this car
becomes mine,
I won't
it will
it
be just as neglected as the previous one. Let me pray with you guys and then let you go.
He nailed you and you wouldn't admit it.
No, I haven't washed that car since I've been in the bus. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. And we thank you for your love toward us that was expressed in Christ. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the time that we have together. Thank you for the time in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.